Brethren, we have our question meeting. Questions are on the program. There are four questions. We could do this differently and get four comments and get it all answered thoroughly. Or we can do it our traditional way and spend hours and hours on one question. Let's do that. Let's go to question one. These are excellent questions, though. I enjoyed looking them over. When will the new covenant go into effect, and when will it end? Maybe we should begin reading a few of the verses that are relevant. Most of them, by the way, are in the book of Hebrews. Let's look at chapter 8, and let's read verses 6 through 13. Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. There's roughly 8 or 9 scriptures that probably relate to this question. We're not going to read them all unless you have a specific point to make from some of the other ones. Let's see. Sister Margaret Grugin, can you read those for us, please? And after we read this, I'd just like someone just to summarize what these verses are saying for us briefly.
Hebrews chapter 8, 6 through 13. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete, is growing old, is ready to disappear.
Okay, thank you. Some general thoughts on the general point that the apostle is making in these verses. Brother Joe?
Paul's comparing here the old law covenant with the new covenant and saying how the old law covenant, of which Moses was the mediator, is going to pass away and will not be the arrangement that will define the relationship between God and mankind in the kingdom. That arrangement will be defined by the new covenant, of which Christ, the head and body, will be the mediator.
Okay, very good. Particularly in beginning of verse 8, where it says, for finding fault with them that they couldn't keep the covenant. So this is even pointing out a distinction between the law and the new covenant. One is keepable and one is not. Okay, good point. Anyone else on these verses? He's quoting from Jeremiah 31 in verses 9, where it talks about the making of the new covenant. Let's focus in on verse 10. It directly relates to the question as to when the new covenant will go into effect, but it does it in a very general way. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. How does that help us pinpoint a little bit when the new covenant will be made? How would you define after those days? Yes, Sister Millie?
So it's not going to take effect until the head and the body are completed, Christ and the church.
So you're saying after those days is the gospel age?
Right.
Okay. Any other thoughts? What after those days relates to? Sister Alfreda?
I thought there was a good quotation in the question book on 167 and the answer on 68 that brings out the new covenant will begin its work at the beginning of millennial age and continue its work of reconciliation, reconciling the world and destroying the debt. Those who will not come into harmony with its arrangement, so that at the end of the millennium the whole world can be presented blameless before the Father. And that's just about it. It will take a longer time for the world to, the whole millennium age.
Okay, so broadly speaking, It's made at the beginning of the millennial age, ends at the end. Okay, Sister Joy?
I'm going to use words or a different perspective or something. The new covenant is what the world of mankind will be developed under as soon as the church is taken beyond the veil. There have been writings that we appreciate by Brother Russell that say it won't really go into complete effect. The people won't be held totally responsible for it until they are made perfect, so that they are developed under it all during the mediatorial reign, but they will not die by disobeying it until they have been made perfect. So it is not in complete effect until they are made perfect at the end of the mediatorial reign. And I don't think it'll ever end, in the sense that to obey is to live and to disobey is to die.
Okay. Sister Wanda, then Brother Irwin.
If I may call your attention to Jeremiah 32:40. The length of the covenant, and it reads thusly, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." Therefore, we have the word. It will be an everlasting new covenant.
Okay. That's assuming this is talking about the new covenant. Okay. It's an interesting question when it will end. I'm sure we'll have different opinions on that. Brother Irwin?
Brother Tom, I like the thought that at the Jerusalem conference, it doesn't say anything about a new covenant. But I think that the procedure is mentioned of how things would take place or what God's will would be. So if we turn to Acts 15, the same phrase is used in verse 16, but I'll read 15 to 18. "And with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So I think right within this summary, we have the selection of the Gentiles, then you have the restoration of Israel, and then you have mankind being restored. And the Jerusalem conference preceded the writing of the book of Hebrews. And Paul was at this conference, and they were trying to establish that the gospel really was going to reach all of the Gentiles. So I think that a lot has been, like Paul not only used the Old Testament of Jeremiah when he wrote Hebrews 8, but he also was at this conference, so he knew the conclusion of this conference. So I think this is a major part of it, in my opinion.
Okay, thank you. Brother Walter.
First, I think it asks about when will the new covenant go into effect? The new covenant cannot go into effect without a mediator. That's number one. And that means the church must be complete, beyond a veil, not here yet, gone. Point number two, the terms of this new covenant are the same as they were in the old days. You know, the thing is to have a renewed or a pure heart. That's what the Lord was looking, even amongst Israel. And he had, and they should have the right spirit toward God. And then the idea of a complete or unreserved obedience to him. That's what the implication is of the new covenant. Same application, except when it will be nurtured through the mediator, that each and every soul on the face of this earth will be nurtured properly to this obedience to the Heavenly Father, and that covenant will never end. The same relationship that Adam had with the Heavenly Father. Obedience, except they will have learned the lesson of the sinfulness of sin. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Walter. I think that's an important point, that the mediator has to be complete before you have a covenant established. It almost be like half of Moses being up on the mountain. You couldn't do it. So that's a fundamental concept, that if the mediator is not complete, a covenant can't go into effect. We're assuming that the church is part of that mediator. Give me a verse or two that depict that, that show it. Sister Harriet, before we go to that.
This may be the text, because this is the text that proves to me that there has to be the completion of the mediator. And it says in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of a necessity be the death of the testator. So in order for this new covenant to go into effect, you have to me, I would think you'd have to have the completion of the mediator. And the mediator, as long as it's on this side the veil, I'm using the wrong words, the mediator, which is the church class, and if you're on this side the veil, you can't be the mediator until it's beyond the veil. And so there has to be the death of the entire church class before this new covenant can go into effect. These are my thoughts.
Okay, thank you. These are it's an important verse, an important section of scriptures that deal with the new covenant as well, particularly that verse you read. And I like the thought of the word testator being the ratifying animals, that that Paul is comparing the establishment of the new covenant with the establishment of the old law covenant. The law covenant had to have animal sacrifices to ratify it, to verify it. And so he says, there's a new covenant. So you can't have the new covenant until those sacrifices are complete. Brother Art, then Brother Peter.
Couldn't we say that the blood has to be freed up before all of this can take place?
Okay, before the blessings can flow to the world, the blood that's being used for Jesus, for the church and the great company has to be released from justice. Brother Peter?
This type of topic can get very detailed, so I'm going to try to keep very brief. You asked, how do we know the church is a part of the mediator? In answer to that, in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, without going into detail, Moses is identified as the minister of the law covenant, and we are compared with him as ministers of the new covenant. Now Moses, so we're compared to Moses. Well, Moses as a minister of the law covenant was its mediator. So therefore, if we're being compared to Moses, then we would be a part of the mediator of the new covenant. In relation to the other discussion and the question, when will the new covenant go into effect and when will it end? When it goes into effect, a covenant cannot go into effect until an animal sacrifice ratifies it. This was a principle in the Old Testament. Before Moses' covenant was with God was ratified by animal sacrifices. Those animals were cut in half, and he walked between the parts. The law covenant in Exodus, there was a point in Exodus where there was animal sacrifices for that ratification. It's a principle that in order for a covenant to be ratified, there must be a sacrifice. Now, Hebrews 9 brings that out in verses 16 and 17. The translations tend to mask things, but the thought, as you can see in Wilson's Diaglot in verse 17, it talks about the covenant being ratified by dead victims. Those dead victims, plural, picture the church. And that's where the issue comes in. Those who feel the new covenant is ratified by Christ alone believe the new covenant's already begun. But I think most of us believe the new covenant is ratified by the corporate body of Christ. And again, the translators hide this in Hebrews, but I think it's all over the book of Hebrews. It shows the church's involvement. In verse 23, it talks about better sacrifices, plural. In Hebrews 13, it says, we have an altar. It's talking about, in verse 10, that is, we're on that altar, the sin offering altar. We're part of the sacrifice. Then three verses later, it says, let us go without the camp. So the church is a part of this sacrifice that ratifies that. And then in the 10th chapter, he brings that out again in verses 10 and verse 14. I won't go into that, but we're part of that corporate body that's laid down and sacrificed that constitute what ratifies the new covenant. So it's not until the church is complete, till the sacrifice that ratifies the covenant is done, that the new covenant can go into effect. Therefore, the new covenant cannot have gone into effect yet. It must still be future.
Okay, thank you, Peter. That verse in 2 Corinthians 3:6 is very good, so we should read it. It says, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So the church being ministers of the new covenant fits in very well, that the ministers have to be there, have to be educated and prepared for the covenant can go into effect. Yes, Brother Tom?
Colossians 1:24 shows another part of the sacrificing requirement. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church.
Okay, showing how the church is part of the sin offering. Okay, thank you, Brother Tom. Yes.
If we would accept the concept that the old covenant was a type of the new covenant, then we should be able to see from the type and the first effect of the old covenant went into progress there, when the new covenant would go into progress. And to my understanding, the old covenant, the first feature of the old covenant that went into effect was the Passover. It was part of the law covenant, and it went into effect, of course, when they were still in Egypt. If that be true, then the antitype also must be the Passover, and that would take place at the death and resurrection of our Lord.
Okay, so in what sense did the new covenant begin then, Brother Ron?
The church is made perfect, reckonly, by the blood of the new covenant. This is what Jesus said. This is what he taught. We, as Israel back there in the type of the law, were under the blood that it was, they were the firstborn, and they were under the blood of the covenant, the old covenant. That is when it took effect. Now, if that be true, then the blood that covers us must have taken effect, which I believe it has. Now, I could be misunderstood at this point as saying that the church is developed under the new covenant. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that we are made perfect by the blood of the new covenant. That is, our mortality, our humanity, rather. So that there is no development when it comes to our humanity. We stand in our humanity as if we were at the end of the millennial age, having passed through the millennial age and standing at its end. Therefore, Jesus is not the mediator of the church, because at that point he has stepped aside as being the mediator. But we are under the blood, and I believe that new covenant has gone into effect at the Passover.
Okay. Brother Carl, would you like to address that?
I think the basis for the point Brother Ron is making is in Jeremiah 31:32. And to me, the Bosnia Peace Accords helped me understand this a lot more clearly. There it says, not according to the covenant, the law, that I made with their fathers in the day that took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And that's a text that Brother Russell uses, I think, to support the thought of the Passover being the first event of the Old Law covenant. However, there are two features in making a covenant. The Bosnia Accord showed this very much. There was the Dayton Conference in Dayton, Ohio. That's where they set up the whole thing. The negotiators were there. Everything was settled. But it didn't go into effect until a certain specified date in the future from that. That was when the covenant was being prepared, and that's when it went into effect. So I see this stage of the Passover as being the drawing together, the reconciliation planning and work that goes into effect when the church is complete at a certain specified date in the future. And that's why I see in Jeremiah two different expressions. The days come, and that's used in three times in the chapter, but then when it comes to the work of the covenant, he says, and after those days, after the events of those days, which is in this chapter the regathering of Israel to their land, and after that, I will let the covenant go into its effect. I think we all would agree that the blood of the covenant is something the church has the results and benefits from. But the blood of the covenant and the work of the new covenant, I think, are two different things, as Brother Ron brings out with the thought of mediator. Once the mediator fully steps in, I think that's when the covenant rules become effective rules. It wasn't until Israel agreed, all these things will we do, and were sprinkled with the law. That was called the inauguration. The inauguration starts. A president is elected. He's not inaugurated for a month later, but he's already president-elect. So it is the new covenant-elect, but it is not in its operational phase, I think, until the church is complete.
That ties in with some of Brother Russell's thoughts on that 2 Corinthians verse about how we are ministers of the new covenant. And he says we are ministers now in one sense, that our experiences now are developing us to be part of the mediator. So in one sense, we're ministering to the covenant. And he also talks about being sanctified by the blood of the new covenant. Not that we're under the new covenant or developed under it, as Brother Ron says, but the experiences that are preparing us to be part of the mediator is what's drawing out our sanctification. Brother Carl?
2 Corinthians 3 was cited. 2 Corinthians 5 is his companion text. And there it mentions two different activities of the church. One is the ministry of reconciliation, and the other is the word of reconciliation. As ambassadors, we now have the word of reconciliation. But the ministry, the work of reconciliation, I think would not be the church until it's complete.
Good point. Let me just go back to that Hebrew scripture that we started on, and I'll tell you the point I wanted to start there. Because of the phrase in verse 10 where it says, for this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And I was looking at that context, and I first thought, well, after those days, he's talking about verse 9, about the covenant that he made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand of Egypt. The context seems to be talking about after those days. But if you look at it closely, it doesn't say that. Look at the next end of verse 9. And this phrase is added by Paul. It's not in Jeremiah. He says, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. And he says, after those days, after the days that I regarded them not, I will make a new covenant. And that word regarded there, let's see if I have it here, means neglect, not cared for. And I think it probably refers to Israel's double. When Israel was cast off, God neglected their interests. He cast them off. And those are the days he's referring to in verse 10. And that equates basically to the gospel age. It's after the gospel age when God was neglecting his care for Israel, not the days in the earlier part of the verse. Brother Mark?
Well, I was noticing something in Jeremiah 31:29 in comparing after those days and in those days. And when it talks about in those days in the 29th verse, the next verse says that everyone will die for his own iniquity. Well, if that's the in those days, that would have to be after they've come back. Someone would have to die for their own iniquity, not like they are is today. So in those days would still have to be future from today to a certain extent, because then verse 33, it says, and this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Well, if it's talking about after those days of 29, both of those are still to a certain extent future. And with the mediator, an extension of it going to the times of restitution where people would be brought up to a condition where they could be in a new covenant relationship. And while they're in that restitution phase, they will be susceptible to dying for their own iniquity.
Okay, very good. Very good. Anyone else? Brother Irwin. Sorry, we missed you earlier.
Brother Tom, I'm not trying to be a stickler for the scriptures at X, but I think they support your thought, because at that Jerusalem conference, it really was a conference supposed to decide circumcision, but they went far beyond this to show that God was picking out a people for his name. So this would be the selection of the church class, and this really defined the gospel age for all of us. And then James says, he could have accepted the testimony of Peter and Paul and stopped and said, well, God is indeed selecting the Gentiles. But he went back to the Old Testament, and he said he refers to it after these things, which would be the same thing after these days. And he really was saying that after the gospel age, God would return favor back to Israel. And the apostles were all there, so they showed that they put consent to this agreement, and that helped us define the ages and the work of that age. And as the brethren are bringing out, now we become able ministers of this. And in the question book, Brother Russell has an interesting thought there. It said that on page 190, he said that Christ seals the new covenant, not the church. Even though the church is included in all this, it is basically Christ, that we become part of Christ, that helps seal the church. So this is not contradictory to what Peter was bringing out, like the death of the animals, but we would still be included in Christ. We are members of the body of Christ. So Christ does indeed seal the new covenant, although we, as a church class, become part of that.
I guess I'm just curious on what the difference between sealing the new covenant and ratifying it with the blood of bulls and goats. Would that be the same in your mind?
It's the same thing. It just shows that the process is still going on. In other words, we identify as being part of Christ. So as long as we are part of Christ, the blood is tied up within the body, and that would be after what they're talking about here would be after those days, and we recognize that we're still in the gospel, well, the harvest of the gospel age, but we are still in this selection process. So we're waiting for the last member to be dead. But I think what Brother Russell was trying to show, that the weight was really in the blood of the Christ, in the blood of Christ, that we don't have value like in a sin offering. We have value in sharing in the sufferings, but like in a ransom, we don't have value in the blood.
Okay. All right, thank you. Brother George on this side, and then Brother Gene.
Brother Tom, from one standpoint, a real broad standpoint, we could think of the aspect of the New Covenant having its very beginning phases be at the time of our Lord's death. He was the first, he was the blood that was going to be necessary to be utilized to ratify or seal the New Covenant. And so in a similar way, there's a parallel between the law covenant being made, and Jeremiah says, from the time that they were delivered from Israel, from Egypt, which was the Passover. So the blood that would seal the new covenant began to be provided at our Lord's death. The first ones who benefited in Israel were the firstborn. They were passed over. And so the church are benefited first because of that first application of blood. But as Paul brings out in Hebrews 9, the old covenant didn't really go into effect until the blood of bulls and goats were sprinkled on behalf to seal the covenant. And so, getting back to the law, first there was the lamb at the Passover, the blood began to be provided, then the first benefit ones were the church, and then finally Israel was benefited later when they were all delivered. That's really when the blood is applied. Paul is saying in Hebrews that the covenant needed to have the blood, as Brother Peter brought out, of both bulls and goats. It's the same as the tabernacle picture. It was the bullock picturing our Lord and the Lord's goat picturing the church. Both bloods had to be sprinkled. So first the blood was applied to justice, to justify the church. When the church is completed, now the blood can be sprinkled and be applied to justice on behalf of all mankind. And Paul brings out in Hebrews 9:23 that those two animal sacrifices, the bullock and the Lord's goat, were a picture of better sacrifices, plural, Jesus and the church. Their blood together would seal or make the new covenant possible to go into operation. And I like the thought that Brother also brings out on 45:55 that it is, I'll just read a portion of it. God will not make new covenants with each member of Adam's race and have Messiah mediate thousands of millions of covenants. The correct thought is very different. When the great high priest shall have finished his offerings, first for his own members and house, and then for all the people, he will then present the merit of his sacrifice on the world's behalf, redeeming the world. He will then be the owner of the world and prepared to deal with them and to effect restitution for as many as will obey him. That new covenant will not be made with rebellion sinners, however. God's covenant will be with the mediator on behalf of Israel. So in essence, it's when the blood is sprinkled, finally, the purchase of the world takes place, that is what seals the new covenant, makes it go into operation. It's really an arrangement made between God and the mediator. But the scriptures refer to the covenant being with Israel. And so it's a thought that it's because of the faith of the fathers, the covenant is spoken of, it will be with Israel. But it really will be made with the mediator on behalf of Israel. And as any Israelite comes into or makes their consecration to serve the Lord, they will come into the bond of the covenant that was already made. And in this behalf, Brother Russell brings out how the new covenant had to be in operation even before the ancient worthies will be raised, because they will need the umbrella protection, as it were, throughout the kingdom. And so we could see that covenant must be made prior to their resurrection, and it really is made as soon as the blood is applied to justice. Just as in the law covenant, bulls and goats, the blood was applied, and that's when the covenant would go into effect. So it's initiated then. The covenant, we would say, is not completed being made until the end of the little season, when all mankind, whosoever will meet the terms of the covenant, will be found faithful in their test, and now the covenant is made in its fullest sense with each individual coming in direct covenant relationship with God, and it will never end. There are many scriptures that refer to that covenant being everlasting. Isaiah 55:3, Isaiah 61:8, Jeremiah 32:40, Ezekiel 16:60, Hebrews 13:20. So it's initiated when the blood is applied, it's completed at the end of the little season, and then it goes on to last forever.
Okay, thank you. Very detailed and thorough analysis of it. I guess part of it is that there's a difference in saying there's the effect on people. Well, let me see if I can say this right. Obviously, Jesus and the church were affected by God's plan for a new covenant because they became part of the blood that would seal that covenant. So it had an effect on them. But it's not the same as saying the new covenant went into effect. And that won't happen until that effect is felt by Israel and the world of mankind. So we're talking about two different things there. I think I can't say any better than Brother George said. Anyone else on that? Oh, I'm sorry, Brother Gene.
Well, I appreciate the comments given, and I just have some other thought along another line. But from the book of Joel, the second chapter, verses 28, we learn there, and this was quoted by Peter in Acts, so we have apostolic authority for its application. But if we follow Joel very closely, he talks about the restoration of Israel when he's going to restore to them the years that the locusts have eaten and so on, and how that they would be regathered and never put to shame. And then he says in the 28th verse, 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward, after the things that have befallen Israel and their restoration, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And so that's one prophecy, that there would be the pouring out of the spirit on all flesh. Now, if the new covenant were in operation, and we look around in the world, we would say God hasn't, you know, he's having a hard time getting his spirit on all flesh because the world is becoming really worse. It's becoming sodden in our time. And obviously, no one would argue that God's spirit is poured out on all flesh. So we haven't come to that point where the Lord has brought Israel to its climax and he's going to pour out his spirit upon them. But then he takes us to another period in the 29th verse, even upon the men servants and the maid servants in those days. There's two periods of time after those days and in those days. And in those days, Peter applies at Pentecost when he would pour out his spirit on his servants and handmaidens. And we believe that that has been the work of the gospel age. And so we believe that the two arrangements are shown. The Sarah covenant is shown here in the gospel age when he pours out his spirit just on the servants and the handmaids, a very small number of people, which started to be fulfilled in Peter's time. And when that class is complete, then afterward he will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. So we have a very good basis of observation here as to when the new covenant will really be in effect, and that will be when he'll pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Otherwise, we'll have to do a lot of semantics to make it fit. And the scripture that's been quoted, I think in part and complete, is Hebrews 13:20. Among other things, it says, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Or I think another reading could be, and probably more correctly so, in the blood of the eternal covenant. That's where we are sealed. We are developed. We're not just, he's not talking about our justification here. He's talking about our sanctification. We are sanctified in the blood that seals the new covenant. And I think that's a beautiful thought. This has been a period of preparation, just like Brother Carl has said. I don't want to repeat, but we see that the thought is that we are being developed in the blood that seals this covenant. We're not justified. He's talking about our sanctification, and that's a beautiful thought. I'll rest it right there.
Okay, thank you, Brother Jane. Brother Darius, and then Brother Walter.
I appreciate the thoughts which were expressed. I also had the scripture from Hebrews 13:20 to prove that in this sense which was mentioned, Jesus started the arrangement which leads to establishment of the new covenant. I would like simply to add that everything which our Heavenly Father had to give to us was given in the Abrahamic covenant, which has the two features. Apostle Paul elaborates on that. And I like the term the covenant by sacrifice, which brings church into relation with our Heavenly Father, and at the same time is the preparation for the new covenant. And the other feature is the new covenant we are discussing right now, which I agree, the preparation, so to speak, starts with our Lord and the church consequently. Next, we have the period of transition during the 1,000 years where people enter into this relation with the Lord, because this is the definition of the covenant. People enter into the relation. At first, it's through the mediator, but once they reach the perfection, they have the relation with the Heavenly Father directly. So these are the two periods of time, the preparation, I would say the transition when they enter into this relation on the individual basis, and the covenant lasts forever. I also like this thought that this will be the arrangement which will last forever. And one additional thought, the term new covenant was used in the Bible because apostles were mainly talking to the Jewish people who knew the old, the law arrangement. But I think that for all the Gentiles, it will be simply the covenant, the relation they will have with the Lord, as it was pictured in the circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant.
Never having had been under
That's
a covenant
right. For them, it's not new, because they never were under the arrangement of the old. So that's why using the Abrahamic covenant, the two features, I like to say that this is the covenant by sacrifice for the church, when they enter into the relation, and the covenant of circumcision for everybody else.
Okay, thank you, Brother Darius. Brother Walter.
Well, along one line, you remember that the covenant originally made was with the nation of Israel. Ye only have I known of all the nations on the earth. He's going to make a similar covenant. With who? The world? No. Going to make it with the nation of Israel through the Jew. And the point is that the Lord, when he offered his life, he offered it for who? For Adam. In Adam all die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. The greatest thing that was written by Paul. The mystery which was hidden from ages. What was it? The church, for the body's sake. Paul points that out. It's the sin offering, which is the little flock that make up that which is complete with the Lord. He's complete by himself. You don't need anything else. But this was the purpose that God had made in his grand, you might say, grand plan, as is purposed in Christ and the church. And so from this standpoint, it cannot be effective until they are complete, and eventually all the world of mankind will become Israelitish, because they'll have to be acknowledge that this is where the blessings flow from, and it will be forever. It will never end. And eventually, as Brother Russell points out, I think it's the fourth volume, he said, eventually, we don't know, but this will be the lesson that will be held for whatever creations may follow, that there will be never exemplified in his creations ever. The lesson will be there. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Walter. Brother Art, final word.
On the other end of it, I concur with what we've concluded pretty well. I like the thought where he mentions the fact that when will it end? It'll be when the mediator steps down from its position. That's when the new covenant ends, per se. But he says, then the other covenant, which the Lord made with Adam, obey and live, will go into effect after that throughout eternity. And that principle held through there, held through with the angels, and so on. And so it'll go into effect then. But if you want to say it's a continuation of the new covenant, it's fine. But he brings it back to the time of Adam, obey and live, and it's a continuation after the mediator steps down.
Okay. Well, you know, another way of saying that maybe is that the operation changes. There's no longer a need for a mediator. Once man is perfected, the mediator steps aside, and the relationship with God now changes. It becomes like Adam's, father and son. So I like the thought that the new covenant continues forever, but that the operation changes once certain work of the covenant is done. Because certainly the laws and principles will be the same, obey and live, and development and all that. The conditions don't change, but the relationship changes with the removal of the mediator. Just a couple of other references, Romans 11, 25 through 27. We won't read it because of time, but you know there where it says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And the next verse, and so all Israel shall be saved. As is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's the work of the covenant, turning ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So again, the sequence is the development of the church, the completion of the church, and then the new covenant going into effect. Another reference is the covenant book, page 62. Brother Russell's talking about when the new covenant begins. It says, this secondary application of the merit of our Lord upon the mercy seat on behalf of the world corresponds to the second sprinkling of the blood on the atonement day, the blood of the Lord's goat, his own blood, on behalf of all the people, sealing for them, consummating the new covenant. So technically the new covenant is sealed once the church is complete and the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat of God's justice. And then one last one, Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 3, is probably when the world sees the first effects. And Brother Russell somewhere else says that there may be a lapse of time in between the time when the blood is applied and they see the first effects. We don't know. But that's when God fights for Israel. You remember, half of the city is taken. But then God fights for Israel as in the days of old. That's probably the first visual effect that the world will have of the inauguration of the new covenant. Of course, is led by the ancient worthies. Let's go to question two. We only have about 5 or 6 more minutes. Let's see if we can cover it. In Genesis 3:22, it implies that only after sinning did Adam and Eve know good and evil. Did they not know before this that eating of the tree was wrong and hence evil? Let's look at that, Genesis 3:22. Sister Ollie, can you read that for us? I'm going to go to the other end of the chart of the ages now.
And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life, and eat and live forever.
Let's turn back to the beginning of the chapter. Let's just read a couple of verses there. 4 to 7, if you can, Sister Ollie. Genesis 3, 4 to 7.
And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat.
Okay, one more verse, 1 Timothy 2:14. Sister Wanda, since it's right there, can you read that? 1 Timothy 2:14.
First Timothy 2:14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God.
I don't think so.
I'm sorry, I have Thessalonians. You said Timothy.
That was Third Timothy.
That's First Timothy 2:14?
Yes.
All right. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression.
Okay, that just gives us a little more information on who knew what in the garden. Back in that Genesis 3:22, let's get right to the heart of the question since we're running short on time. I guess part of the answer would come in knowing what does it mean to know good and evil. Sister Jackie?
Well, it's one thing to be told something, and it's another thing to experience it. To experience it is to know in the full sense.
Okay. Very good. Brother Carl?
As you say, it depends on the verb know here. And the verb know is used in a very unique sense in Genesis, in still a different way. Adam knew Eve, and she had a child. So-and-so knew, and they had a child. Obviously, they knew each other before they had the children. They recognized each other in the Garden of Eden. It shows an experiential knowledge. It shows a knowledge that is there by touch, communication, every sense of knowledge, and not merely intellectual information. So now they experience, they come into actual contact with the difference between good and evil.
Very good. That's supported by the definition in Strong's. For the word know, it says, to ascertain by seeing, to be acquainted with. So referring to the experiential aspect of it. Brother Gene.
In harmony with what's been said, I think that Eve really was deceived. She thought that by eating this fruit, she would enter into worlds of light and grandeur, and that a grand and wonderful world was being withheld from her, and certainly what harm could there be in her having a greater fulfillment in her life? Well, she learned very quickly after she ate the fruit, that the knowledge of evil, of good and evil, wasn't anything like she thought it was going to be. Instead of being worlds of light and grandeur, it was suddenly shame, fear, guilt. All of these things came upon her, and this was the knowledge of good and evil. It was nothing like it was portrayed to her by Satan. And so she didn't have any knowledge of what shame, guilt, fear, anxiety, any of these things were before she ate the fruit. But boy, as soon as she ate it, her eyes were opened to the reality of what she had done.
Very good. You know, and based on that, I would maybe go on a limb and even say that even the first part of knowing something, you can know something intellectually and then know it by experiencing it. I'm not even sure we can say that she knew intellectually that it was wrong, because as you said, she was deceived. It's in fact that one verse we read at the beginning of chapter 3 says she looked at the tree as a source of wisdom. She thought she could be wise by partaking of it. Now, if that came as a lack of trust in God's word, or a lack that he was really in it for their interest, or he was really hiding something, the fact she was deceived into believing that the tree was a source of something good. And in the long run, of course, we know it was, but immediately for her, I wouldn't even say that she knew the first part of the intellect knowing that it was evil. She believed it was something good. Brother Irwin and Brother Joe. But the other point is Adam did know it was evil right from the beginning because he was not deceived.
Well, this is a very simple point, but at least it's clear in my mind. There's a nice paragraph on page 5150, and Brother Russell says, she was not deceived as respects to wrongdoing, but she was deceived regarding the result. So that would harmonize what Brother Gene mentioned. She knew that they should not have anything to do with that tree, but she allowed herself by her earthly senses, the eyes and so forth, and what she wanted by her own desire, that she thought the result would be entirely different than what she got.
Okay. Brother Joe?
I have another question on this that you don't have time to consider now, but brethren perhaps can think about it. As we've said, what constitutes Adam and Eve knowing good and evil was more than just an intellectual telling of it, but the experience with it, having committed it, having felt the shame and the guilt that goes along with the commission of sin and that feeling of evil. How then did that experience with sin and committing of sin make them like God and the Logos? Because, you know, it says in Genesis 3:22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. So it's saying that Adam and Eve were not like God in this regard until after they had committed sin. So how did committing sin make Adam and Eve like God?
Okay, good question. We have 30 seconds, Brother Carl and Brother Bruce. Question deserves much more than that.
I'm not even going to try to answer that question in 30 seconds. I just want to call attention to one word in verse 22. It does not say, behold, the woman has become as one of us, but the man. So in the sense of knowledge here, even Adam didn't have the knowledge before, in the sense of this verse.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He knew the intellect knowledge, but he didn't know the experiential knowledge. And maybe that's part of the answer to Brother Joe's question. Obviously, God and Jesus didn't know knowledge, didn't know evil by personally participating in evil, but they did have the experience with Lucifer falling and introducing evil into God's kingdom that had never been there before, so they had an experience with it. But probably even in addition to that, God's ability to comprehend things without having seen them or experiencing them, which we don't have, may be referred to there as well. But they did have an experience with it, not participating, but by observing Lucifer's actions. Anyone have a quick thought on Brother Joe's question? Sorry, we don't have time to give it more. Oh, I'm sorry, Brother Bruce.
I concur with the comments that were mentioned on that. By resisting temptation, they learned that they had a choice. And then somewhere down the road, they can make a free will choice to turn back toward the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's all.
Yeah, the benefit of the permission of evil is only half in progress. The other half is the experience of the kingdom then. I'm sorry, brethren, our time is up. Thank you very much. I wish we could keep going. Would you like to keep it over? Mm-hmm. We spend 50 minutes on one and 5 on another one. Maybe you're right. Okay, we'll hold this over. I'll tell the next brethren to start with question 2.